We're pausing for one Sunday, our series going through Mark's Gospel. And today we're going to be turning to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 72 in particular. And if you take one of the red church Bibles and open it almost exactly in half in the middle, you won't be far away from Psalm 72. And the Psalms are very different in lots of ways from, say, what we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel, where we have a whole series of stories and narratives where there's a kind of unfolding drama and plot. The Psalms read to us as poetry, as prayers offered to God. And they come to us from deep in the distant past, long before even the coming of Jesus. These are the poems and prayers of ancient Israel, and yet they have an ongoing life in the worshipping communities of both Jews and Christians. And in the Psalms, we encounter depths of longing, expressions of desire and anguish and sheer joy, which speak in a very powerful way, speaking into our personal experience, speaking into the shared experience of those who come to meet with God. At times, the experience is one of an intimacy with God, and perhaps that's our experience too, and perhaps it isn't. It speaks at times of complete alienation from God, and I'm sure at times that will have been part of our experience as well, and they're laid bare, unfiltered, and unapologetic. And some of these prayers and some of the things we find in them seem starkly strange and alien to us. You know, it's not our experience for most of us, most of the time, to be surrounded by enemies or to be going on pilgrimage to a distant place of worship. And sometimes as we read the Psalms, we will simply pause and wonder who would pray like this. And yet there are other moments as well where we have the opposite experience, where you say, well, hang on, this is like looking in a mirror. This is my question. This is my experience. We see ourselves in the Psalms. We feel ourselves seen by the psalmist. And for those of us who are Christians, as we read through the Psalms, there will also be moments where we say, I recognize this. This is Jesus. This is my Lord, my God, my shepherd, my Savior. And these are all the things that we can experience as we look through the Psalms. But we're just looking at one Psalm today, Psalm 72, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. And like many of the Psalms, it begins with a little heading or title or superscription, just two words. It says, of Solomon. Solomon, the name of one of the great kings of Israel. And we'll say more about him later. But from verse 1, this is what we read. And we have to imagine these as words addressed to God. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then, like the title at the start, just a closing footnote that brings together not just this psalm, but this whole collection of psalms up to this point. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Let's pray, and then we'll think about this psalm together. God, our Father, we are bombarded by words all the time. Words or confusion disguise it. Words that bring clarity or confusion. Words that encourage us, that lift us up, that help us to stand a little taller. And words that rankle, words that crush, words that stick around and haunt us. And you have made yourself known as a speaking God. And you tell us that your word is true, that it is sweeter than honey, that it is what we need, and that we can depend upon it. And so we ask that as we listen to what your word has to say to us today, that you would speak clearly, that it would land in a way that makes sense. And through it all, we might grow in our love for who you are and in our understanding of the reality of who you are. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Well, in the United Kingdom, I suppose this has been a year of new beginnings. A new First Minister for Scotland back in May, a new Prime Minister in July. If we look across the Atlantic, we're anticipating, well, the presidential election on the 5th of November and a new president. And each of those new beginnings it will be accompanied, or has been accompanied, by bold statements. There will be here is the plan, here is the vision. There'll be a call for a people to respond to the leadership of whoever has been placed in charge. And those statements will be made amidst a kind of cross current, a storm of responses from those who would support them and the naysayers. There'll be the apparently sober, objective expert analysis. There'll be the ebb and flow of public opinion, critics, fans, cynics, and supporters. And underneath it, all kinds of questions. You know, what is it that they are promising? And will they deliver on what they're promising? Whose interests will they serve? And even from day one, beneath those questions, is a strange question to ask on day one of anything, but the question, how are they going to be remembered? In the fullness of time, will it be for good or for ill that they will be remembered at all? And with that in mind, we come to the Psalm 72, and we perhaps say, well, what kind of a psalm are we dealing with here? Well, from the very first line, it's clear that this psalm, this prayer, is a prayer for a king, and most likely a prayer for a new beginning. In verse 15, we read, long may he live. And we perhaps hear in that an echo of that well-known phrase, "The king is dead, long live the king." And at this new beginning, the same questions. What is it that they promise? What will they deliver? Whose interests will they serve? So we picture a coronation or an inauguration, and we imagine this prayer being said from the throne room. But who is the king? One answer, a possible answer, but not the only one, is suggested by that little heading at the top of the psalm that says, "Of Solomon." And if you flick through the psalms, you'll see many more of them bear the name of another king, Solomon's father, David. And Solomon succeeded King David as king of Israel, and his reign coincided with a time of prosperity in Israel. It fell to Solomon to build the big temple in the heart of Jerusalem. And verses 3 and 7 of this psalm speak of prosperity. The word there is actually the word shalom, a word you might have heard before. It's often translated as peace, but peace not simply as the absence of conflict, but the presence of all the good things that God would intend for his people. And verse 8 speaks of the extent of this kingdom as it goes from sea to sea. And it's hard to look at a map and imagine that to be true at many points in the history of Israel, ancient Israel, constantly embattled. But it does fit with the descriptions of Solomon's reign that we find in the Old Testament. So in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, it says this, "For he, that is Solomon, ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa," which is in Syria, if you were to look at a modern map, "to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree." But we can't be sure that this psalm was necessarily by Solomon. The title could just as easily mean to Solomon, for Solomon, about Solomon, commissioned by Solomon. But I think what we can be sure of is whoever gave that title wanted to bring to mind a kind of golden strand in the unfolding story of Israel. A moment when all the royal promises which God tied to the line of David seemed to be plausible and flourishing. It's in the book of 2 Samuel, a little earlier on, where we hear about how God spoke to King David through the prophet Nathan and said to David, it wasn't going to be him that was going to build a house for God, to build the temple, but it would be his son. But he promised David that this is what God was going to do. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This emphasis on a reign that just goes on, that endures, a reign that is kind of underwritten, promised by God. And we find that same idea given beautiful poetic expression in the psalm as they pray for the king, saying, "May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations." And so the psalm in front of us is really a prayer to God that God would hold together two things, that God would hold together this person, this human king upon an earthly throne, and the promise that comes from God of a throne that will endure forever. It's really a prayer for a king who is both Israel's king, but also God's king. Israel's king in the sense of representing the whole nation, this figurehead, this personification of the whole people of God. And God's king in the sense that this same person would represent God's character and really mediate God's sovereign authority to God's people and from that starting point to these nations beyond. And so let's look at the very beginning of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. This is the prayer. They say, "Endow the king," i.e., endow our king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. So this is their prayer from the throne room for the king. And let's just pause for a second and think, well, what would it look like to see that prayer answered? It would mean that for the people of God, they might look at their king and actually catch a glimpse of God, and to discover that the character of God being channeled through the words and actions of their king, to see no tension between what God loves and thinks is important and what the king seems to love and value is important, to see no contradiction between what God has said in his word and what the king proclaims from their throne, to see power that is used without ever being misused or abused, to really apply scrutiny, to look for signs of favoritism or hypocrisy or a kind of compromising partiality, and to find nothing, to draw alongside those who seem very far from the throne, those with no voice, and yet discover that the king has heard their cry, the destitute, the refugee, the orphan. In summary, to see that prayer answered would be to experience the kingship of God through a human king on an earthly throne. We jump to another psalm for a moment, Psalm 89. We find a prayer that's really thinking about not an earthly king, but about the kingship of God. And this is what we read in verse 14 of Psalm 89. It says, look, same pair of words, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. To pray Psalm 72 is to pray that the king would take their every cue from the character of God, ruling in a way that honors God, righteousness, justice, love, and faithfulness. And we often pray, we've prayed already this morning, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say that prayer following Jesus' example and instruction. We pray to our Father in heaven, asking that we would see God's reign unfold. And really this psalm, this whole psalm, is an expansion, a deep dive into that one line of the Lord's Prayer. But again, we want to keep our feet on the ground and say, well, what will it look like in the world that we live in that so obviously has winners and losers, where there's a constantly hard decisions to make, finite resources, great needs? Well, the psalm makes the answer to that clear. It means that, yes, there's this headline of prosperity and peace and the honouring of the king, but there is also a clear and decisive commitment to social justice. And these two things belong together and are not in competition. So in verses 8 to 11, there's the prayer that the king will receive honour, tribute, blessing. Again, it speaks the rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And then it goes through all these different people types. And again, if you look at the map, this is inviting us to look in every direction, north, south, east and west, the desert tribes, the kings of Tarshish, the kings of Sheba and Seba. We're talking about Africa, Arabia, all these different places, the whole known world. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. So there is this prayer that the known world would sit up, pay attention to this king, united in their praise and desire to honour and lift up this king who is Israel's king and God's king. But then immediately it goes on to say, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He'll rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And so we have these two images together, the vision of the king elevated on high, a picture of the whole nation being lifted up with them. And yet that exaltation does not leave behind or ignore those who might find themselves at the bottom of the pile and the painful realities of injustice, struggle, and strife. In fact, the exaltation they receive arises from what is done, the service, the ministry that they extend to others. It seems they're lifted up because they first stoop down with compassion, that they have eyes to see those who might be overlooked, that they help those who have nothing, no resource to help themselves. They stand up to the bully. They confront those who oppress, threaten, take, destroy. And for those who might have been treated like trash, there is a radical reevaluation. You know, precious is their blood in his sight. Their very life is cherished. And the legacy of this rain that is at once lifted up and stooping down is an overflow of abundance and blessing that flows, it seems, from the king to the people and then to every nation. Get a picture of that in verses 15 to 17. Let me read them again, but this time I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. He's put this into his own words, and it just keeps it fresh for us. So this is from verse 15. Deck him out in Sheba gold. Offer prayers unceasing to him. Bless him from morning to night. Fields of golden grain in the land, cresting the mountains in wild exuberance. Cornucopias of praise, praises springing from the city like grass from the earth. May he never be forgotten. His fame shine on like sunshine. May all godless people enter his circle of blessing and bless the one who blessed them. The psalm invites us here. It's exuberant. It's hyperbolic. One commentator, Alec Mateer, says, look, what we have here is a picture of a king that is larger than life. But perhaps before we're swept away by it all, we want to say, well, yes, this is a king larger than life, but also painfully detached from our experience. It's one thing to pray a prayer like this on day one, a new beginning, amid hope, expectation, maybe even prayerful anticipation. It's another thing when things go wrong, mistakes have been made. And not Solomon, not his father David, not any of their line of kings, their dynasty that would follow, would live up to the image of kingship that is expressed in this prayer. You know, try and take it in all at once. We've got this portrait of a king who is righteous, just, compassionate, a reign that is, in a sense, universal, everlasting, that is worthy of honor, glory, and praise, that reaches beyond, it just goes so far, it reaches beyond what we could conceive of, best efforts, perhaps even our aspirations. But that's not to say that Psalm 72 was or is the wrong prayer to pray. And for us in our cynical age, where we're constantly lowering our expectations, we ask for less, we expect less, and still end up disappointed, often, by those in authority. And yet this prayer invites us to long for more and for better, to crave that righteousness, not the compromise, to look for compassion, not hubris, and in the end, blessing, not simply accumulation and a GDP that's ticking in the right direction. It's one thing to say this prayer from a throne room, as it seems it likely it was at some point, or maybe at several points, several new starts, new beginnings in the history of Israel's monarchy. This royal psalm wheeled out for royal occasions. But like all the psalms, it's not been preserved and handed on to us. The next generation is a kind of museum piece, a time capsule offering a glimpse into a forgotten time. Because this psalm continued to serve as a prayer in Israel when there was no king and they had no kingdom. But still the prayer was remembered, repeated, cherished, and handed on. And it became a prayer really from the gutter. And not just as a relic, not just as a reminder of what might have been, but as a statement of hope and faith, the hope that God would remember his people and remember his promises, the hope that even yet God's kingdom would come, that once more there would be a king who was anointed by God, God's king, a Messiah, who would imprint God's character upon the nation. and then be a blessing to the world. A prayer offered in, I guess, defiance to the circumstances that people would have seen around them. A prayer offered in defiance of their diminishing expectations. Because the history of Israel is, in many ways, a sad history, a bruising history. And yet to continue to remember and to repeat this prayer was to invite God to reset their expectations. It's a prayer from the doldrums that God's kingdom will come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I suppose the question then is when and how would the prayer be answered? How long, O Lord? Not always an easy prayer to pray. But we can also say this prayer. Take this psalm as our prayer before God, where we sit, taken as a prayer for the church, a prayer that we offer for the King of Kings, a prayer for the one who came and proclaimed, as we saw, Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In the first coming of Jesus upon the stage of history that we read about in Mark and all the other gospel narratives, what do we encounter? What do we notice as we look at him? Julie helpfully steered us to think in this direction already. We encounter a natural, unforced authority. We see in Jesus' words and actions, we see a godly wisdom, we see that deep compassion. But what we don't see are the outward trappings of kingship. We see righteousness, we see justice, we see it undiminished in the presence of nobodies and somebodies. We see him become a friend of the friendless, sharing food with them. We see how he hears, he stops, he makes time for the people who are clearly just desperate, miserable, struggling. He heals their hurts. He includes and embraces the excluded. Geographic and ethnic boundaries don't constrain his influence. And even in situations where the starting point is utterly dire, where there's only darkness, fear, captivity in the most full sense, he brings life and freedom. And yet he does not introduce himself with any grand title, any pomp and fanfare. He doesn't raise up his disciples to push forward a political agenda. He feels the dust and the dirt under his feet, not a red carpet. And as we encounter Jesus in the Gospels, what are we looking at? I mean, to use Jesus' own image, in a sense, what we see is only the mustard seed, something that is small, easy to miss or overlook. And yet within that seed was all the fullness of God's purposes. And many would look at him. They would join the crowd, but still not grasp that this plain man from a backwater town was the fulfillment of all the overwhelming promise of Psalm 72. And it won't be until we get to the middle of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29, that someone will finally see who Jesus is. And Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, will say, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Messiah, which means anointed. You are the one anointed by God. And then we're told Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And there we have a continuation of a theme that's been right there in Mark, that theme of hiddenness. But then we remember Jesus' words that what is hidden will be disclosed. And he is the Messiah. He is the true king, Israel's king and God's king. And he will speak about when he will come again, not just as the man from Nazareth, but as the crucified and risen one, when there will be no more hiddenness, where the seed will have transformed into something that no one can miss. And all that this psalm, this ancient prayer, reaches for, stretches for, this vision of what a truly godly king is and can achieve, will be made known in Jesus. What we might imagine is larger than life will confront us face to face, knowing us, naming us, and everything else will be stripped away. All the pretensions, all the posturing, all the sign bites, all the platitudes, all that silenced, and all will be seen for what it truly is. And all that leaves us cynical and frustrated and angry will be cleansed and renewed by living waters. I love the image in the psalm of rain falling on the mown ground and just everything flourishing and growing up. We will see that beautiful, almost searing compassion that dignifies and heals and sets free and that is robust in confronting those who oppress. We will see a new beginning, the beginning of a reign that comes with perfect justice, righteousness, honor, and blessing. This is a new beginning in which there is no honeymoon period, there is no decline or tailing off or compromising, there is no end, there's nothing to be cynical about, nothing to spin or cover up. And the final picture is of every tongue on heaven and earth, every voice joining the song. Or to take the final two verses of the psalm, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then those final words, amen and amen. Or yes and yes, or let it be so and let it be so. So we cannot help but see all that is around us that limits and frustrates, but the psalm invites us to lift our eyes and to pray for a king and to say to God, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, our Father, we read in the Gospels of an incident where Jesus looked out upon a crowd, just a swathe of humanity, and they seemed so helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. And often that's what we see. Often it's how we feel, surrounded by noise and confusion, by half-truths and lies. We see injustice and inequality. We see hurts. And in your compassion, you invite us to know and to trust your Son, who is the true King. As an old hymn says, he shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth. Love, joy, and hope like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow. For his ways are righteous, and his rule is just. And even in our age of confusion, his kingdom knows no boundaries. We ask that you would forgive us for when we put ourselves at the center of everything, as if Jesus would be constrained or put off somehow by our circumstances or our mood or our attitude. As we find ourselves surrounded by cynicism and yet so many looking for something to hold on to, may your promises govern our expectations and anchor our hope. And may the compassion and patience and forgiveness that you show us in Jesus, the Messiah, shape all that we do, govern our priorities, what we do and how we do it. Help us to persevere in praying for the coming of your kingdom. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.